Well, one of the most familiar passages about worship in the New Testament is when Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at a well. The conversation begins with a question about the appropriate place of worship. The woman asks Jesus, whom she's convinced is a prophet by this point, whether they should worship in Jerusalem, as the Jews insist, or on Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans insist, and in whose shadow this conversation takes place. Where is the appropriate place of worship? Jesus, as he is apt to do, answers the question in an unexpected manner. Answers the question without really answering the question. In this multiple choice question, A or B, Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, he suggests neither, and that it doesn't really matter, because the important question is not where. It's the wrong question that's being asked. The important question is how. How should you worship? And the answer is that God is seeking. Do you hear that? That he is seeking, that he is searching out, turning over rocks in pursuit of this one thing, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That pairing of spirit and truth is the essential matter in our worship. I think of us, he would say, because for us it's not so much a matter of place. But I think for us, he might say, I don't really care about the style of your worship. Hymns, choruses, it doesn't really matter. That's like worrying about the location of the worship. Or I don't really care about the instrumentation that you use. Is it organ and piano or guitar and drum box? I think God would say it doesn't really matter. Instead, his concern is, are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? About a year ago, I actually preached on that passage from John chapter 4 and what it means for us to worship in spirit and in truth. And at that time, I suggested that I think that's his attempt to call us to worship with both heart and head. Heart and head might be a little bit clearer for us than spirit and truth. As far as the heart goes, genuine worship is concerned with authenticity. Repeatedly, especially through the prophets, but all the way through Scripture, God condemns people for just going through the motions, bringing a sacrifice as a matter of just mere ritual, just checking off your box as something to be done. He doesn't want empty ritual. It has to come from a devoted heart. So sort of worship him in spirit with our hearts is to call us to authenticity, for worship to be a sincere expression of my love, my devotion, my submission to God. But worship is not only concerned with authenticity, it's also to be concerned with accuracy. To speak of God thoughtlessly is to show a lack of concern. To be careless in our expressions is to show a carelessness in our view of God. If I, as a husband, don't know the preferences of my wife, it calls into question the sincerity of my love. So, if I were to get Sue chocolates on her birthday, it would be a reflection of thoughtlessness on my part. For many, that's an expression of love, but for Sue, that's not what she wants. And so this is the concern, that if we love God, that we give thought to the way that we express that love, that there is a thoughtfulness, that just as my love for my wife is expressed in a understanding of who she is, so my love for God needs to be an expression of my understanding of who he is. And Jesus chastises the Samaritan woman for worshiping what the Samaritans don't understand, because the Samaritans reject the prophets and so have ignored this vast amount of God's self-revelation. How can they worship fully when they have rejected this great source of understanding God more fully? So spirit and truth, heart and head. That is what God is seeking, what he's searching for in our worship. So what I want to do over these next 2 weeks is to see an expression of that in a particular psalm. So we're going to look at Psalm 95. It's the psalm that I read earlier in the service. We'll spend 2 weeks looking at these two sides of it, and probably then a third week kind of capping it off, finishing off the psalm, but looking at it from the perspective of what it means to worship God in spirit this week and in truth next week. So this week we'll see what it means to worship God in spirit as reflected in this particular psalm. And then next week we'll reset it, take the same psalm, but through a different lens. Take it the angle of worshiping God in truth. Part of what it means to worship God in spirit is to open the door up for passion in our worship. I said that worshiping God in spirit is a way of speaking of worshiping from the heart. The intent is for our worship to be this overflow of our love and our appreciation for all that God is and all that God has done. We are grateful. We are exuberant. We are joyful because of God. Emotions are a matter of the heart. And so in our worship, God invites us to take our emotions and employ them in an expression of love and adoration for God. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, says, "Emotions need to be brought into the act of worship. Feelings are a legitimate part of a human personality and should be employed in worship. To make such a statement doesn't mean that our worship should do violence to our rational faculties, but it does mean that our rational faculties alone are not adequate." And the reality is that we don't have to choose between the two. Rational faculties and emotions. Both are being called upon to be incorporated into our worship, which is that balance between spirit and truth, emotions and rational faculties. And I think this psalm highlights two emotional attitudes that should be reflected in our worship. Two emotional attitudes displayed really in two sections of this psalm, marked out by an invitation to come. First in verse 1, then in verse 6. So the first is in Psalm 95, verse 1. Come. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. This marks off a section that is full of this first attitude that I would highlight, and it is an attitude of revelry. Revelry, defined by Webster, is noisy party-making and merrymaking. Sounds a bit irreverent, but I think is appropriate in this consideration of the passage. The psalm really opens with this crash of words that is somewhat tamed in our English versions. The psalm calls us to sing for joy and to shout aloud. That latter verb of shouting aloud is a word that indicates exuberance, noisy shouting. It is a party word. This is merrymaking. The word itself in Hebrew is ruah, which almost sounds like a cheer in just saying it, like it's meant to be said at high volume. You're supposed to say it with intensity. Ruah. This is an unbridled enthusiasm, a passionate joy expressed in loud, exuberant praise. That seems a bit carried away. I mean, this is a sanctuary, not a sports arena. Sing too loud, people may hear that I'm no Josh Groban. I mean, maybe I should just sing in half voice. Let my voice fade into the background, not to stand out, not to sing at the top of my lungs, not to draw attention to myself. But what are we to make of this sheer repetition with passage after passage in the Psalms that speak of enthusiastic shouting in praise of God? That same party word is used over and over again of our worship. So Psalm 47, verse 1, clap your hands, all you nations, shout unto God with cries of joy. Or Psalm 66, verse 1, shout with joy to God, all the earth. Or Psalm 81, verse 1, sing for joy to God our strength, shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Or Psalm 98, verse 4, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song with music. I could go on. That specific word is used a couple dozen times in the Psalms to speak of our worship, almost always right at the start of the Psalm. If you noticed, most of those were verse 1 in the Psalm. It starts us off by saying, shout aloud to God. This is the way that we are to approach God. And then if you add in other Hebrew synonyms for the idea of shouting or loud voice used in worship, you can find even more passages that instruct us to praise God loudly at full volume, holding nothing back. It's not that the psalmist in Psalm 95 is carried away. This is what God expects of our worship. This is normal. To worship with revelry means that we worship God with a passionate intensity. And so in verse 2 of Psalm 95, it says that we are to extol him. That's a word that we don't use a lot. It's a word that means to praise highly, or more literally, to lift up. So imagine a scene of celebration with a person who is being celebrated, being lifted under the shoulders of the crowd and paraded around while everyone cheers. This is what it means to extol God. We lift him onto our shoulders and we loudly celebrate his greatness. And in those contexts, intensity is measured by volume. The more intense the celebration, the more extreme the volume. I mean, you see it in sports, the buzzer beater, the extra innings home run, the last play Hail Mary that is caught in the end zone. When the crowd just erupts, well, that is to be evident in our worship, in our celebration of God. The intensity of our worship, measured by the volume of our praise. God loves to hear us praise him loudly. I mean, he would love for us to sing ourselves hoarse, because that volume, that enthusiasm, is a reflection of our happiness. We are called to sing for joy in Psalm 95. Our worship so intense because our joy is so intense. Joy spilling over. It needs an expression. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflection on the Psalms, makes the point that enjoyment tends to overflow in praise. People praise what they enjoy, be it their favorite poet, a beautiful countryside, pleasant weather, whatever it may be. And in praising God, we're doing the same thing, expressing our enjoyment and our satisfaction in him. Lewis suggests, and I think rightly so, that we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses the joy, but completes the enjoyment. I don't know if you follow that. Imagine you go to a restaurant and you have the best meal you have ever had. The best. Don't you feel the need to tell someone about it? I mean, and the telling about that meal completes the enjoyment of it. If you had no one to tell, it stifles the full enjoyment of that 5-star meal. Not because the meal's any different. The food is still the same, but the opportunity to share that enjoyment with someone else completes the experience. Like, you have to tell someone about it. Worship is like the after drinking from a mountain spring. Like, you can't help but express the satisfaction. It seems natural and appropriate. It's not forced or even consciously determined. You've hiked miles into this remote spot. You find this cold, pure, refreshing spring water. You drink deep of that. To hold that in and not say, to stifle that expression would somehow seem unfair. As if the enjoyment of that drink deserves the recognition of that. That's what worship is to be. Of course, ideally, worship is an expression of total joy and satisfaction in God. Just an overflowing of our delight. But realistically, we know that our worship is not always so perfect. We know we should feel that way, but we don't always feel that way. So sometimes we don't feel that joy, but we long for it. So Psalm 42 gives expression to that, where it says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? It's the anticipation that precedes the satisfaction. It is that thirst for the mountain spring as we are climbing. We may not feel the happiness and joy in that moment, but we are pursuing it. But there are also times, if we're honest, when there is no longing, no desire, no thirst. And yet, we can still come and worship when we feel sorrow for having so little love. So Psalm 73, verse 21 to 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Even in the miserable guilt that he feels, like a brute beast in his insensitivity, the glory still goes to God. So sometimes we feel it just overflowing. Sometimes we long for it. Sometimes we recognize that it isn't even there, but we wish it were. But here's what doesn't make sense. To say, I don't worship because I don't like to sing. We don't worship because we enjoy singing. We sing because we want to worship. And I wonder if God looks at the enthusiasm of our worship as a reflection of our enthusiasm of our love for him. And might he see in a passionless expression of worship a passionless love for him? As if we don't feel the joy forcing that shouting aloud from our lungs. Well, that's the first attitude, revelry, loud, rambunctious celebration. Comes up in verse 1 with that first invitation to come. Come. There's a second attitude. That first attitude carries through the first five verses. Verses 1 through 5, it sets that tone for that whole section. Shout for joy in revelry because of how great God is. And we'll talk more about the greatness of God next week as we look at this same psalm through the angle of truth. But here, just the attitude. The attitude is our concern, and that attitude is one of revelry. second attitude comes through in that second invitation to come in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. Revelry is that shouting aloud, but there is also here reverence expressed in terms of bowing, of kneeling before God. The King who is above all kings, the God who is above all gods, deserves this prostrate homage. We kneel. We bow. And that posture of kneeling and bowing, that's a reflection of an inner attitude of reverence. Revelry and now reverence. As it says in Psalm chapter 5, verse 7, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down before your holy temple. In reverence we bow. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 45 that there will come a day when we all will bow. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By my tongue, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against God will come to him and be put to shame. Will come a day when every person will recognize his lordship, will bow before him, will show him reverence. But worship is an opportunity for us to do that willingly, voluntarily. In worship, we are reflecting back to God the radiance of his glory. We all reflect God's glory to one degree or another. Creation cannot help but reflect the glory of the Creator. Mountains and valleys and plants and animals, earth and sky, they are all stamped with God's glory and on some level testify to his greatness. And every man and woman created in the image of God is by their very existence an expression of God's glory. Our existence, in that we express God's glory willingly or unwillingly, it doesn't matter. But in our worship, we have choice in the matter. Because no one forces you to worship. There is a willing and voluntary recognition of his excellence. By your creation, you testify to his excellence. But in your worship, you make a choice to testify to his excellence. That voluntary nature is the explanation for this dual invitation in the psalm to come. We are being invited. The invitation is extended to us, first in verse 1, then in verse 6. The invitation suggests that we have a choice in the matter. We can just as easily choose not to come. The opportunity is available if we want it. The worship is a choosing to bend our knees before God. And this posture of kneeling before the Lord our Maker suggests a stillness, a quietness. We don't approach carelessly or casually, like a man approaching an earthly king. We come in quiet reverence. We are stilled by our awe when we are caught up in wonder and stilled by his greatness. This is our worship, awe-filled, overwhelming reverence. We bow in submission. We place ourselves beneath him. We hold our tongues from brash, arrogant expressions of independence and self-importance, because the reality is I am not the star of this show. The spotlight belongs on God. And I don't want to steal attention from him but trying to grab glory for myself. So you see what we've done. We've gone from one end of the spectrum to the other, from the loudest loud to the quietest quiet. Revelry is just this loud exuberance, and reverence is this still quietness. And somehow these are held together in partnership in our worship. We are joyful but not presumptuous, familiar as children to their father, but not reverential as, or, but reverential still as creatures to our Creator. Our revelry should always be expressed with reverence, and our reverence should always be expressed with revelry. Loud exuberance, quiet stillness, both overflowing from a heart full of God. This is the bubbling over of adoration, of love, of appreciation for God. There is a perfect example of both of these extremes in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation may teach us as much about worship as any other book in the Bible, except maybe the book of Psalms. And in chapters 4 and 5, we have the most intense expression of worship in Scripture. It begins with four living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then 24 elders say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive power and honor and glory." From four creatures to 24 elders, then the four creatures and 24 elders join together in worship, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." And then thousands upon thousands of angels proclaim in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth joined together to sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Okay, we have gone from 4 to 24 to 28 to thousands upon thousands to every creature in the world, the volume just getting louder and louder and louder until it is this deafening roar. This is worship in revelry, this absolute, unbridled celebration. And then, right after that, it says the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The quiet stillness of reverence before God. From deafening roar to hushed amen. Revelry and reverence. Worshiping God in spirit, our emotions pouring out in an expression of our love and adoration and devotion to the God of the universe. Let's pray. So, Lord, that just begins to scratch the surface of what this psalm teaches us. And we'll come back to it again next week and see more. But with this, Lord, we recognize that you are inviting us to worship you with that kind of emotion just overflowing, an expression of our love and adoration for you. So, Lord, I pray that that would be sincerity of our hearts, Lord, that we would love you so much that we can't help but find a way to let that out. And that would come through in the way that we worship you. Lord, may you be exalted in our lives and through our behavior. Lord, that we may freely choose to worship you. To be those who, when the invitation is extended to come, that we would be the first to respond. That's in Christ's name we pray.